Good morning and greetings, dear brothers and sisters and beloved of the Lord. Can you hear me okay? I think I can't hear myself. All of Friday and Saturday, I waited on the Lord for a word from Him. And I was exercising my spirit as many times before to wait a little longer. So as the day wore on, towards the evening, I had no clear direction, okay? I had content. In fact, when Brother Robert called me, I think many of you have met Brother Robert Hines. He's from Santa Clarita as well, and usually fellowships with the Westminster Fellowship saints there, and anyway, so he called me yesterday and he asked me for a sneak preview. So, yeah, I told him I wasn't sure. And after talking some more, he asked again, "Aren't you going to give me anything?" And so I said, "I have several messages. I said, I have the topic on the glory of God, I have something on worship. I have something on the unhindered flow of the gospel." And I even had PowerPoint presentations. I still have them. So I called our sister Jan and Brother Bob and trying to arrange for the, you know, to be able to project it so you can follow along as I spoke. The Lord changed everything. So I prayed again, and I said, "Lord, a man can only give something, only what he has first received. You are with me on that." So I leaned upon the Lord, and I said, so now I want to read to you a portion from the devotional that I read. And this is what it said to me. It said, it was written, "Read God's word and read it again. And do not despair of trying to understand the will and mind of God, though you think that they are fast locked up from you. Pray and read and pray, for a little from God is better than a great deal from men. There is nothing that so abides with us as what we receive from God. Lessons we receive at God's hands come to us as truth from a minting house, though old in themselves, yet new to us. Old truths are always new to us if they come with the shell of heaven upon them." And can you guess who the writer was? So that's John Bunyan, who said that, right? So I was encouraged, and then I, in my heart, and I started to pray, "Lord, without the shell of heaven upon us, it's pointless." So I was encouraged, and I prayed. So let's pray here once more. Dear Lord, I commit the speaking and the listening and the hearing into your mighty hands. Lord, your word is powerful, living, sharper than any two-edged sword, divides the soul from the spirit and the bones from the marrow. Your word will never return to you void, but it will accomplish the purposes. Yes, amen. And so I pray, Lord, that today you would be glorified and you would speak to our hearts and give us listening ears that we may obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Matthew 13:52 says this, "Then he said unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." That's the old King James Authorized Version. So, for the modern listener, Here's the message paraphrase. He said, then you see how every student well-trained in God's kingdom is like the owner of a general store who can put his hands on anything you need, old or new, exactly when you need it. Now, here's another for the musically minded, the voice translation. Every scribe and teacher of the law who has become a student of the ways of the kingdom is like the head of the household who brings some new things and some old things, both out of the storeroom. Well, the central point of what I'm going to speak today comes from a message I had shared with the saints in Indianapolis on June 3rd, 2012. And with the Beaver Falls Fellowship on August 3rd, 2014. And then Meeta reminded me today that I had also shared this message with the Indian Christian Fellowship back in Indianapolis. I thank God that through our Lord Jesus Christ that I'm being exercised in sharing something old from the storeroom. The intent, brothers and sisters, is to edify the body of Christ and unto the glory of God through his sweet spirit. So with that, let me get into the topic of this message. In fact, I will leave it up to you, what do you want to call it? What the title of the message is, I'll leave it up to you. And besides, before I start, you know, when I look around this room, I see brothers and sisters who are much more senior to me, who have walked with the Lord. You have so many more years on me. I'm talking about walking with the Lord. And so you can make me sit down and you can come up here and speak and I'll listen to you. And I just want to encourage you that, yes, there is so much treasure here, right here in this room, and you're patiently listening to me, a newcomer, somebody you don't know very well. And I thank you for giving me the opportunity to speak, because just like the youngest friend of Job, Elihu, who was the youngest of the lot, he says that his heart, he was waiting to speak because his heart was full. But he refrained from speaking because he deferred to the older brothers. And when the opportunity was given to him, it just overflowed. That's the beauty of the Lord. The body of Christ, there is no schism in the body. Right? The Lord is sovereign, and he will dispense as he chooses. So there are two lines in the genealogy of man since Adam and Eve. I call it the blessed line and the cursed line, or the line that is under the curse of God. And I have to define what that is. So the blessed line was a line through which Jesus was born in the flesh. That's how I define that. And remember, I didn't say the righteous line and the unrighteous line. I said the blessed line and the line under the curse, because there is no one righteous, not even one, right? Let's look at Luke chapter 3, 23 to 38. If you look there, you will see this line mentioned. So now Jesus himself, Luke chapter 3, verses from 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry about 30 years of age. And then he goes on into the lineage of where Jesus came from, right? And if you notice, in verse 38, it says, and the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. So we know that Adam and Eve had two sons, the Cain and Abel. Abel was righteous, justified as righteous. His sacrifice was more acceptable to the Lord. But Abel didn't leave any children. He was killed by Cain. So Cain rose up and killed Abel. So then God gave them another son, Seth. And through Seth, we have Enoch, Methuselah, Noah. So that's the line we're tracing. And that's the line I'm calling it the blessed line. Were they perfect? Were they pure and sinless? Absolutely not. That's why I said it's not the righteous line, it's the blessed line. And then through Noah, you come to Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? Okay. You know that Ham was cursed by Noah, right? So through Ham came Canaan, Cush, and Nimrod. So that's the line of Ham. So that's the cursed line. And Japheth is hidden in Shem. And through Shem comes, ultimately comes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the nation of Israel. So are you tracking with me so far? Okay. And what I'm saying here now is that the Savior, our Lord Jesus, came in the flesh through this blessed, preserved line to save everyone, all who respond to him, regardless of their natural biological line, whether blessed or cursed. So today, no one outside of Christ is righteous. Not a single one. And we know that from Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. Today, the curse has been lifted for those who are in Christ through the new birth, through his incorruptible word, and through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So even if you have doubts about your genetics, where you came from, when you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter what your natural genes are, okay? So again, let me rephrase. To the ones who are in the blessed line today are the elect in Christ. And those who have not yet surrendered to Christ are still under the curse. So now for the question. Do you all agree with this? Okay, great. So now I have a question. So what is the fundamental characteristic? If I go back to the Genesis and look at the fundamental characteristic of the elect, of the blessed line, in terms of their occupation, that is the question we're going to answer. Did that confuse you? What is, today if you look at the blessed line, what do they look like? In order to understand that, let's go back to the Old Testament and see what did the blessed line look like and what was the chief occupation? What were they engaged in? And what were the line under the curse, what was their occupation? Have you considered that before? So the Lord showed me something, and I want to share with you. So let's go to Genesis chapter 4 and look at so starting from verse 7. So we know that Cain rose up and he killed Abel. Now when Cain talked to Abel, his brother, it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up and killed Abel, right? We know that. And then God put a curse on Cain. And then here's what Cain did in verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. So Cain is in that line that is not the blessed line, right? So we're tracking what the occupation was, what it's that they did. And Cain did something in verse 17. First of all, he went from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden, And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city. He built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Okay? Okay. Let's look at another verse. Chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. This is again the same line under the curse. And I'm going to read from chapter 10, from 6, it says, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan, and so on. And then verse 8, Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth, and so on. And verse 10, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, from where we get Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and all that in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. See? So he's building a city. He's building cities also. Now, I looked carefully to see, is that what the blessed line was doing? And I found a stark difference between the two. And that's what I want to show. The blessed line was not, they were not engaged in building cities, brothers and sisters. Okay? And this is what they were building. Well, before I go to that, let me read another. Yeah, I think that's good. So let's look at what the blessed line was doing. So let's go to Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20. This is Noah. Verse 20, what does it say? That Noah built a city? He built an altar. Noah built an altar to the Lord. Okay, if you think that's just stretching too much, or, you know, I'm trying to read it, something into the text that is not there, which I hate doing it, by the way. That's eisegesis. I don't do that. Let's look at another verse. Let's look at 12:7. Genesis chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. And the Lord appeared to Abram. And what does he say that Abram did? And there he built an altar to the Lord. Verse 8, he built an altar to the Lord. Okay? Now, I have other passages. Chapter 13, verse 4. And there it says, he went to the same place which he had made there first, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. And then verse 18, and then Abraham moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees, which are in Hebron, and built an altar to the Lord. Right? So that's not a coincidence. And then Genesis 22, verse 9 says, and they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar. Well, that was when Isaac was being sacrificed. But there are other places. So in Genesis 26:25, you will see Isaac building an altar. In Genesis 33:20, you see Jacob building an altar. Exodus 17:15, you will see Moses building an altar. 24:4, you'll see that again. And then finally in Joshua 8:30, Joshua built an altar. So this is the blessed line. Their chief occupation was not that they were building cities, but they were building altars. Okay, so what's the significance? So if you're convinced, I'm going to tell you now what the significance is between the two. What does a city speak of? What does building an altar mean? Let's go to Genesis 11 real quick, and then let's read there a little bit, okay? So Genesis 11, and the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And so on. And verse 4, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad the face of the earth. Somehow, building a city is to preserve an identity. It's like a self-preservation, an act of self-preservation, identity. If you're driving down any of the cities, you will see Charles Schwab or Ronald Reagan Parkway or all of these names of people, right? The reason they do that, or monuments are built, why? Because you want to preserve something. The significance for the name, they wanted a name for themselves. That's really what it says in verse 4. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered. And so if the building of a city is to make a name for yourselves, what does building of an altar signify? So to understand that, let's go back and read some of the verses we already read. Every time they built an altar. So let's go to Abraham, for example. Yeah, so if you read verse 8 of chapter 12, what does it say? And there he built an altar to the Lord and did what? And called on the name of the Lord. It was not Abraham's name he was trying to preserve, but he called on the name of the Lord. And you will read other places also, where in other scriptures that I just mentioned to you, wherever they built an altar, they called like on the name of the Lord. Again, 13 verse 4, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. So what does that tell us? Essentially, a city is talking like, it's like a monument. You're trying to preserve a name for yourselves. An altar is speaking of calling on the name, not your name, but name of the Lord. The city is trying to preserve an identity. The altar is an identification with the Lord. You are identified with the Lord. This building a city signifies independence. Back in chapter 11, where it says, come, let us build ourselves a city and make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered over the face of the earth. Altar indicates dependence, okay? Cities talking about settling down. Altar speaks of what? Wherever they went, they built an altar. Wherever they went in the land of Canaan, they built an altar. And let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. And let's read a few verses here. I'll read from verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city whose builder and maker is God. Brothers and sisters, when we talked about faith earlier today, this is awesome faith. That when Abraham was called and he was simply building an altar, why? He was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. He wasn't focused on building cities for himself on the earth, but he looked for a city. He was only focused on the name of the Lord, to be identified with the Lord. The name of the Lord was primary for him. And he said, my Lord will worry about the city that he's going to build, and I want to be part of that city. And then it says that these all, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And then in verse 16, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Okay. Is this all making sense? I hope it is. Let's also look at one more thing. Revelation 21, verse 2. Revelation 21, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Robert, you and I were talking earlier about realization, realizing what we have, the reality of it. Right here we see that. John finally saw in his vision the holy city coming down, the new Jerusalem, right? Having the glory of God, it says in verse 11. And that's the city we are looking forward to, and we are a part of now. And in verse 23 of Revelation 21, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And then here's the thing. 22:4. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Brothers and sisters, whose name are we worried about? Our own name? No. That is the significance. That is the significant difference between the one, between the blessed line and the line that's under the curse still. Now, those who are still under the curse do not have to be under the curse, because the invitation is open to everyone, whomsoever, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And we were once such, and we have been saved by grace through faith. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So what a privilege we have that we look forward to that city. We don't build. We are not looking to make a name for ourselves here. But we are looking for that city. We are only concerned with one name today, the name of the Lord. And we will honor him and exalt him. And then he'll watch. Now, the other thing about the significance of the altar is this. In 1 Corinthians 9:13 and 10:18, we won't have time to read, but it says, Paul is arguing, making the argument, that those who partake of the altar participate in the altar. When we took part in the Lord's table this morning, it was a joint participation with the Lord. So whenever we think of an altar and think of these saints who went before in the Old Testament, always building an altar, they were wanting to be in communion with their God. Whereas the others were mindful of their own selves. So that is really who we are in Christ. sometimes we can get confused. The longer we live in this wicked and perverse generation surrounding us, we will get confused. And it's good to be reminded. We don't belong here. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God. We are pilgrims here. We're not making building cities. But is it possible? Now I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to turn a corner and say, is it possible for a believer to live like those who are living under the curse? That's my question. And I think you, brothers and sisters, know the answer to that, that it is possible. Then what? Okay, now we have a complicated problem. Yes?
Brother Lot.
Absolutely. You're helping me preach. Yes, absolutely. Lot serves as a very good example. Not a good example, but it serves as an illustration. And it's really not good. It's very depressing. And I'll quickly go through this. You don't have to turn there. You can verify the references afterwards just to make sure that you're good Bereans, right? So in Genesis 13:10, when the strife happens between Abraham and Lot, Abraham says, look, the land is so big. If you go to the left, I go to the right. If you go to the right, I go to the left. Just take your pick. So he says, he lifted up his eyes and he looked. He cast his eye on Sodom. That was number one, 13:10. Then 13:12, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. In 14:12, he's already in Sodom, right? And 19:1, he's sitting at the gate in Sodom. What does that speak of? Sitting at the gate means a man of influence. He's judging. So now he's thinking, my career is great. I'm living in this city. People are listening to me. I'm judging, you know. He's assuming that he's a leader and is an influential man. And then in verse 10, Lot is plucked out of the hands of the evil men by the angels. That was God's mercy. That was God's mercy. And then in verse 14, the angels tell him, go tell your family and let's get out of here. So he's talking to his sons-in-law. And they mocked him. They mocked him. So here's the thing. Lot realized at that point that even though he may have sat at the gate and thought he had influence, he didn't have any influence. He didn't have influence over even on his own family. Brothers and sisters, this is important. When we are engaged in this world and we're doing well according to the worldly standards, we have name, fame, position, and we're like, you know, overseeing companies and so on. That's not who we are. We focus on the altar. We are concerned about the name of the Lord, not to make a name for ourselves. And if I forget that, I will wake up one day like Lot and realize I have no influence. There's nothing I can do. And then verse 16, even with all of this, They hasted to get out of there. Lot lingers on, right? That's verse 16. And yet in verses 21 and 23, the Lord is yet merciful and he favors Lot. So there are a couple of verses that come to mind. What the angels did was this, that he pulled them out of the fire. And we are told with verses pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. But more importantly, other place in 1 Corinthians 3:15, you remember that. When our works are judged, they may fall in the category of wood, hay, or stubble. And if it's wood, hay, and stubble, they'll get burnt up. But if it's silver and if it's precious stones, then it's preserved. However, it says maybe it's worth looking into. 1 Corinthians 3:15. What it says is this. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Yet so as through fire. Now, I want you to notice something back in Genesis 19. Yeah, and verse 23. See, the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar, and the Lord rained brimstone and fire. What that verse is saying is, first of all, I mean, look, there's several places there urging him to leave quickly. And verse 22, it says, hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. In other words, he was saved by the skin of his teeth, right? He had barely entered the city and boom, the judgment fell. So and if you read that with that in mind and read verse 15 of chapter 3, 1 Corinthians, he will be saved yet, so as through fire, meaning that he's just barely escaped. What happened to Lot? He lost his wife. He couldn't save his sons-in-law. And everything that he had, we don't know exactly how long he lived in Sodom, but what happened was he thought he had power and influence. He barely escaped with his life. Brothers and sisters, I hope we see that. That for a believer to pursue the things that the world pursues, it's not worth it. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your word and the aid of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated on the right hand of the throne of God. Lord, I pray that you would write your word on the tablets of our hearts, and that you would speak to us, and may the Holy Spirit continue to minister to us, and may you reap for yourself a hundredfold for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.